Hey, I want to begin this Sunday with a reminder of last week's application. So if it sounds like I'm repeating myself, I am. Jacob became Israel. Jacob, the one who was grasping in his flesh, he found that striving begets strife. He was grasping for the things of the world over and against other people. It wasn't until Jacob recognized the peril he was in as a result of grasping that he acknowledged that he was not worthy of the least of the deeds of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We, friends, we must recognize that the grace of God is grace. It is undeserved. Yet, what did Jacob do? He clung to the promise of God that God would do good for him. Faith believes in the wisdom, in the power, and in the promises of the one in whom it trusts. Faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. So thus Jacob wrestled with God. He set his grasp upon God, asking for a blessing. And what did he receive? A name change. And from there, his character changed. He went from self-preservation to self-sacrificing. Why? Because when we truly grasp the grace of God for us, it changes us. The same grace that saves you, it sanctifies you. It changes you. It transforms our nature as we behold Him. It transforms our identity. This happens as we behold God in His glory and we see with the eyes of our heart His beauty. And it is only then that we desire Him above material blessings, worldly blessings. It's only then that we see the promises of God as greater than the promises of the world. Because it's only then that we see God Himself both as the giver and the gift. So I want to entreat you this morning as we begin to so set your sight upon God and grasp, oh church, that we would be a church that grasp for His blessing. And this blessing, it is a change. It is a change of our nature. It is a change of our heart. It's a change of our identity. It's a change of our belonging. That we would know God and be known by Him. Because we know that striving over others, striving over man, will not fulfill your soul. It only fills your flesh. That filling is empty. It doesn't last. It's a broken cistern. It will never be filled. And so the Word of God commends to us to strive instead and to find our fulfillment instead in God. And then we will be filled with a supply inexhaustible of love and of grace. Able, friends, it's only through Him, it's only when we find our fullness in Him that we're able to pour out ourselves, even when we're weak and when we're at our wit's end. We can pour out. Why? Because our supply is inexhaustible. It's a pouring out of our weakness, not out of our strength. And this is the blessing of Jacob become Israel. This is the blessing of a sinner become saint. And this is how we, as God's people, as God's agents, as God's regents, are to rule as his kingdom citizens here and now on the earth. We go from leading from behind to leading in front. It's kind of a long introduction and recap to last week's sermon, I know. But with the background we laid last week, our aim today is to seek to understand the blessing passed by faith from Jacob, who became Israel, to Joseph and his children. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. I'm really predictable, aren't I? Are you certain of God's promises? Do you believe that if God promised, then he will be faithful to deliver? Do you believe his word above and beyond your experience? Do you believe his word above how you feel, above your life circumstance? What happens when we don't receive what we believe was promised to us? Or it might appear that that promise is far away and out of reach. I mean, how does this not happen? Have you not believed, expected, desired something, thought that it should be yours, and it was not delivered? Even good things. I mean, marriage. You thought this marriage was going to work out. Kids. You thought you were going to have kids. You didn't. Job. You thought this is where God's leading me. You got fired. You didn't get hired. Children even. You thought you would see them to raise children, to have grandchildren. You didn't. You believed, you promised one thing, but it appears that promise was not kept, or at least the promise wasn't fulfilled in the manner that you expected. So we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're reading through Hebrews as the interpretive key to the Torah, the stories of old. And so would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. Just to remind us of where we're at as we walk through these stories of faith, these stories of old. And we're going to finish at verse 21. I'm going to read selected verses. Would you stand with me? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Father in heaven, would you guard my mouth? Lord, would you, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to the hearts of your people? Would you encourage their faith this morning? Would you make clear to them the riches of the promises of God, the value, the treasure, the worth of walking, of living by faith? Even when the promises seem far. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Back to my opening question. What happens when we don't receive what we believe was promised to us? Or it appears that the promise is far away and out of reach. Just as we did last week, we're going to thumb through Genesis. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 46? And I want to remind you of the context thus far in Genesis. Jacob, after meeting with and being reconciled to Esau, he goes in, he settles in Canaan. This was the promised land. This is where he was supposed to be. Yet he's a sojourner. He's living in tents, not owning the land, but in the land of promise. A little time passed, and then Joseph, the whole Joseph narrative happens. We'll look into that next time. We're in Hebrews, but in short, for all Jacob knew, he lost his beloved firstborn of the wife whom he loved. How could God, who promised him descendants, take away his firstborn from his beloved Rachel, whom it took years for her to conceive. He lived close to 15 years believing Joseph was dead, maybe more. And through God's guiding providence, Jacob received him back. Though he was as good as dead to him, Jacob was reunited with Joseph by means of a famine. Jacob left the land of Canaan, the land of promise to him and his descendants, to live in Egypt and in the land of Goshen. Goshen was this choice land right around Egypt. He rejoiced to see his son. But even as he was going back, it is quite probable that Jacob had this in mind. Genesis 15, Yahweh is recapitulating the promise, and he says this to Abraham: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here," meaning the land of promise, "in the fourth generation." This is Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And the reason why I mention that, because it appears that Jacob was afraid to go to Egypt. His son was there. He needed to go to Egypt in order to get grain so his people didn't die of famine, but he was afraid on his journey. And he was also, what might he have been afraid of? That this journey to Egypt was the sentence of servitude for his children. You see what's happening? Jacob understands that which God said to Abraham, and he sees what's in front of him, and he's thinking, if I take our people out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land, am I taking them into servitude? The answer was yes. Now, this doesn't look like blessing. This doesn't look like the blessing of Abraham, God. And the temptation for Jacob would then be to strive against this going, to strive against this in the flesh, and to control what he could control, and to stop trusting God and instead trust in his own wisdom and power to fulfill the promises of his own desires. But instead, by faith, he went. And along the way, he worshiped. Look at Genesis 46, verse 1. This was not outside of God's plan. And God reassured Jacob on his journey. 46, verse 1. "So Israel," Jacob, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." He worshiped. "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" "For there in Egypt I will make you a great nation." That's not at all what he expected. I will also bring you up again. That's what he expected. But what does that mean? We need to note God's promise to Israel. You will go down to Egypt, but I will bring you up again into the promised land. That's what he would imply, right? I will bring you up again into the land. I will bring you up again. But wait, but Joseph shall close your eyes. Joseph's in Egypt. Joseph is second in power in Egypt. Joseph had responsibility in Egypt. But God said, I will bring you up again. What did Jacob believe? What was the promise that he trusted in? Look at Hebrews again. Keep your thumb there, but look back at Hebrews 11, if you would. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What land is Jacob looking toward? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. Not a land of sojourning, a city, a land with foundations. The heavenly promises of God are greater than all of the promises of man. The heavenly promises of God are greater than all the promises one can experience and have fulfilled here on the earth. What are the promises of God? If you've been here for any period of time, you've heard us say from the pulpit that all of the covenants point to the new covenant. The Bible says all of the promises of God find their yes and amen, find their fulfillment, and it is the will of God. So it is done. Let it be done in Jesus. They all find their yes and amen in Jesus. So what is the promised land? It's a recreated heavens and earth. It's dwelling in a heavenly city prepared by God. What is the promised people? It's a family from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. What is the promised blessing? It's the joy of living in the presence of the glory of God and living in the land with Him. There was a real promise of land, people, and blessing for the people of Israel. I'm not trying to bypass that. But it points to a greater land, a greater people, a greater blessing. But that's not what Jacob was experiencing. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that's what we're experiencing, right? Going back to Egypt was a mixed, full of mixed emotions for Jacob. He's going to see his son, but he was afraid to go. Why? He's leaving the land that God had promised his descendants. And I want to veer just a little bit. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I do want to apply a little application here. And just speak this promise to you who have experienced loss and suffering, that the promises of God are far sweeter in the heavenlies than what we might have experienced in the here and now. The promise doesn't erase the loss. It doesn't end the grieving, but it may bring you hope and joy in the midst of your grief. Though tears are bitter, may the promise of God be sweet to your soul. Look at the end of Genesis 47. Turn to Genesis 47, verse 29. And we bypassed his entrance. Jacob comes, brings his family. They divert into Goshen. Joseph comes down, meets him. Jacob meets Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. That's kind of a big deal, because if you know anything about blessing, it's always the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh opens the land of Goshen to the people of Israel. They settle there. They're shepherds. This keeps them separated from the people of Egypt, because Egyptians find shepherds to be an abomination. And God is working all of these things to preserve his people. And Israel is coming to the end of his life. Verse 29. And then when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore it to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, I read this passage for a couple of reasons. Number one, our passage in Hebrews points to two different passages and he combines them. Hebrews 11:21 says he bowed over the head of his staff. This, we believe, is what the author was referring to, bowing over his staff at the head of his bed. And he bowed in worship. Friends, the act of bowing is an act of worship. It is to position oneself below, under, inferior to the superior. Jacob bowed in worship. He knew that God is greater. And when dying, Jacob asked that his body be buried with his fathers. Why? Because of what the land represented. He believed that God would deliver his soul from death. That word, "bring you up again," in Genesis 46, also has the idea of raising up. He believed that God would deliver his people from Egypt, though it be 400 years later. So in asking to be buried in Cana, he was identifying himself with the promises of God. He believed. Though many years would pass, many afflictions would come and go, his descendants would experience those afflictions, but the promises of God would still stand. Church, afflictions come. They will come. You're promised to suffer. That's why you all are here, because you love hearing about suffering every week, right? But man, there's grace in that suffering, isn't there? He promises to be with us in our affliction. That those are words of Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's promises will stand. And through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. The promises are not null and void just because we can't see past our own circumstance. The promise, in fact, the trial is even proof of the treasure. Friends, the shadow proves there is sunshine. And now Jacob and his family and the land and his family and the people of Israel, they live in the shadow of Egypt. They live in a land that's not their own. They're far away from this land of promise. And yet Jacob bows in worship and blesses not only his sons, but the sons of Joseph. Look at Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took him with his two sons, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Joseph's children. And we'll get to this next time. But Manasseh means causing to forget. Joseph named his first child causing to forget. What might Joseph have wanted to forget? Ephraim means double fruit. Joseph's firstborn was named in response to pain incurred by his brothers, and his second, a declaration of God's faithfulness even amidst a foreign people. So Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up on his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" What does that sound like? That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise of God to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Okay, so I'd probably tell my dad, as much as I love my dad, "No, those are my children. I'm dad." What is he saying here? There's a few things happening. First, Manasseh and Ephraim are given the right of the firstborn sons. They shall become like Reuben and Simeon, Leah's firstborn sons. The preeminence of the oldest, although they were the youngest. We keep seeing this theme, don't we? Where God pays no mind to the right of succession by the standards of men. Because the standards of men is the oldest receives the biggest blessing. The firstborn receives the inheritance. God pays no mind to that. Happened with Isaac, right? He had an older brother named Ishmael. Happened with Jacob. He had an older brother named Esau. And now it's happening here. Second, these children, friends, they're claimed for God. Recall that Joseph married a woman whose father was a priest of On. That's the Egyptian god. They had an Egyptian lineage through their mother. They could have easily just abide in the house of their mother and identify with the people of Egypt. And Jacob, in blessing them, called them away from the people of Egypt and into the people of God. Why? Because Jacob's heart had learned that the promises of God are greater than the temporal blessings of man. The eternal promises of God are greater than 85 years of comfort and blessing of man. And then Israel goes and he pronounces this blessing. Look at verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" Because his eyes were dim. Sound familiar? Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed him from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left, Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right, and he brought them near, and Israel stretched out his hands and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, then the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless these boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude and in the midst of the earth." Though under the care of Egypt, a nation who saw this family as an abomination because they were shepherds, Jacob still passed along this blessing. This blessing was the Abrahamic blessing that they would be a people, and there's more. What did Joseph do? Look at verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one's the firstborn. You put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Now, there's no known reason that Ephraim should be greater than Manasseh, or that he should receive a greater blessing. We just know that it happened. And we know very little about what happens afterwards, who comes from the... Apparently, Joshua came from the line of Ephraim. But Gideon from Manasseh. But we see no reason to expect that there was any cause other than the sovereign design of God. So he blessed him that day, saying, "By you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Recall with me, Jacob labored 14 years from the promised land. He was away from Cana for 14 years. Why? 7 for Rachel, but he got Leah. And 7 more for Rachel. He lived right about 15 years in the land, and then he came back to Cana, and he lived right about 15 years in the land, and then Joseph was sold into slavery. He lived another 20 or so years in the land, and there came a famine. He lived as a sojourner, as exiles in the land that he was to possess, and then he moved to Egypt. He longs for the land, and his life was ending. Look again at Hebrews 11, verse 21, and we'll finish here. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Why do I recap his journey? Because, friends, as we age, someday we will face death. Either the Lord will come and split the sky. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Or we'll face death. We will die. Not one moment is promised to us on this earth. Here's the question. Will we look back at God's past grace in all of our circumstances and trust that as our earthly years come to an end, God's promises will still stand? Do you trust that His promises will outlive you? Do you believe that God will be faithful to your children and your children's children? Or do you fret? Do you seek to control what you can and even the things you can't? You can't change the color of your hair on your head. Actually, you can. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. Thank you, Beth. I know there's surgeries too, right? There's both hair dye and there's surgeries, hair club for men. Okay, whatever. Don't you love it when an analogy fails? But here's the thing. You can't control when you die. You can't. Of all the things you think you have control over, you really don't. You really don't. So when dying, but even now, while you are aging, will you trust? Will you trust? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of the one in whom it trusts. So here's the question, in whom do you trust? Jacob believed in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. God promised. God in his wisdom was directing all things towards that promise. God is powerful above all. None can thwart his will. None can stay his hand. And therefore, God's promises come to fruition, even if Jacob could not comprehend how that was going to happen. Jacob had learned that it was not his striving that brought forth the promises of God, but resting in faith that God would fulfill his promises. So what happened here? In faith, Jacob blessed. The giving of this blessing was an act of faith. It was not in Jacob's power. He wasn't blessing them in his power, but in God's power, that God would sustain and fulfill all the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what was his posture? It was bowing. It was one of worship. It was a posture of submission and trust. It was a posture that knew that God would be faithful. And his staff reminded him of that. For God cannot deny himself. So back to the question at the beginning of the message. What happens when we don't receive what we believe God has promised to us? Could it be that you believed in a false promise? Could? Or are you believing that God's not strong enough to fulfill that promise? Is that true? Or could it be that God fulfills his promises in exactly the manner he intends to? Even though we lack the foresight to understand him in the present, maybe in this life you will never understand. Look, hindsight can be 20/20, but sometimes in order to see the big picture, we have to be even further away from the situation, maybe a lifetime. It's like beholding a star. We see it from light years away in relation to the galaxy around it and the planets that orbit. But if we're up close to the star, we would be blinded by its power, unable to make sense of what's happening, our senses inflamed by the light and the heat. But the further away we get from this gigantic inflamed circular mass, the better we're able to see it in its context. Might it be that some of our greatest disappointments will be shown in their proper orbit when this life is over and we move to the next? As we finish, I want to call attention one last time to the younger son theme. Throughout what we've read. Because we keep seeing this blessing being passed to this younger son. There is an older son. There is a firstborn who is preeminent above all creation. His name is Jesus. He is the firstborn to whom the inheritance of all the promises of God belong. Might it be that the theme of the younger brother points to the only true older brother? Colossians 1:15 reads this way. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the firstborn son. And he is how all the promises of God are fulfilled in life, death, and the resurrection of the true firstborn. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, may it be that we are a people who behold your promises Lord, that we would be a people as we age, when dying, that we would come to a place of worship. May it be that we see that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. May it be that we behold in Scripture the bigger picture of who you are and how all of the law and the prophets point to you. And may it give us the heart posture of Jacob, that we would bow in reverence in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.